Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that we need your help, Lord. We can only understand your word by the work of illumination that you do through your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would do that work this morning as we look at so much scripture. Lord, I just, in the presence of your people, acknowledge my absolute dependence upon you in this hour. Help me, Lord, I pray. Be with us now, we ask, in the name of your precious Son. Amen. Well, if you would, I'd like to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. This morning's sermon is titled, Has Elijah Already Come? And we're going to seek to answer that question this morning as we look at Mark's Gospel. So beginning in Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, we're going to read through to verse 13. Beginning in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Well, this morning we have some lofty ground to cover. We are getting into eschatology this morning, and eschatology is the study of the end times. And I have to say this, I derive a great sense of enjoyment from eschatology. And going through this section of Mark's Gospel has shined the light on why I am drawn to eschatology, why it is that I derive so much enjoyment from it. The reason is that it points me to glory. It points me to future glory. It points me to what is to come. And we should be excited about that. We should be longing for that. We often criticize the disciples for their preoccupation with kingdom glory. My concern is that we aren't preoccupied enough. We think their preoccupation with glory is fleshly, and think we're more spiritual because we lack it. A lack of preoccupation with future glory is a sign of immaturity. Future glory is one of the greatest motivations for staying alert and remaining steadfast in anticipation of our Lord's return. Someone will say, "James, the disciples had misconceptions about what future glory would look like." That may very well be, but they never longed for glory apart from being where Christ is. They weren't content with glory apart from Christ. What did Peter say to Jesus when he found out Jesus was leaving? He said, "Lord, where are you going? Why can I not follow you right now?" That's John 13. What did James and John ask for in Mark 10 as we come there? They said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." They wanted to be as close as they could possibly be to Christ in his glory. Don't you? We wonder why our lives lack spiritual fervor at times. Could it not be that we're too focused on the here and the now, that we short-circuit our zeal for the things above? Could it be that you've lost sight of the coming glory? Or maybe you've never considered that glory precious to begin with. What did the Lord give Peter, James, John, and Paul? he gave them a foretaste of coming glory. Why? To motivate them and comfort them amidst their affliction, to give them motivation to persevere in their trial and tribulation. Christian, you ought to be longing for glory. You ought to be preoccupied with future glory. It is fuel for your steadfast perseverance. In addition to the coming glory, eschatology points me to the very person of God. Listen to what realities of God shine brightly to me in eschatology. His glory, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his holiness expressed through justice, his wrath, his graciousness, his compassion. And at the center of all of that is Christ himself. For in him do all things find their fulfillment and end. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. It says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him," that is Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one by whom all things and through whom all things come. He is the very center of eschatology. And so you need to know that some of my most intensely delightful moments in Christ come by means of meditating on the great eschatological realities to come. And take this with a grain of salt. If your eschatology doesn't produce any real sense of joy and satisfaction as you think on what is to come, or if it doesn't leave you with a renewed zeal to steadfastly press on, remaining alert until his coming, or if you aren't drawn much to even consider these great realities, then it could be that something is amiss in your eschatology. Because eschatology is pointing you to the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the coming glory that will be yours at his coming. It's pointing you to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, your eschatology should cause you to say with Paul in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." It was eschatology that produced that response in the heart of Paul. And may it do also in each of us this morning. Now, at this point, Peter, James, and John are a confused bunch. They know Jesus is Messiah, that he's the Christ. They understand to some degree that he's going to die. They understand the kingdom doesn't come immediately. How delayed it is, they don't know. They've just seen a preview of Christ's kingdom glory in the Transfiguration. There, Jesus' death was affirmed by Moses, Elijah, and God the Father. But how everything comes together just isn't clear. And this leads to the following discussion as they descended the mount. Now, we're going to break this up into 6 points, and I don't want that to overwhelm you. We're going to move through most of them pretty quickly. We'll spend our greatest amount of time on the question in verse 11 as we're going to go into the Old Testament to answer the question being proposed. And let me forewarn you now, we are going to be flipping around a lot today. And what I hope to model for you is how to establish a biblical theology. When studying an area of theology as vast as eschatology, you can't just build your understanding around a few verses. You have to gather all of the data and then synthesize it so that all of it can speak for itself and nothing is broken. And I'll say this, there's no quick and easy way to build a biblical eschatology. Reading articles and blogs and even listening to a couple of sermons isn't going to cut it. Building a biblical eschatology is hard work, and the only ingredient that must be in place is reading your Bible. And if you inherited your eschatology from someone else and haven't tested that eschatology, reading scripture cover to cover, you better hope they got it right, or else you just inherited their errors. So this is going to require hard work, and it's going to require hard work this morning. I need your best this morning. Please give that to me. Now, admittedly, our Lord's words in this section are almost cryptic, so we're going to see if we can't let the whole counsel of God bring clarity to this section of Scripture. So let's first look at the command in verse 9. Let's look at the command in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, we're getting used to this, are we not? The command to silence, the command to secrecy, the messianic secret, we've been calling it. We've seen it throughout Mark's gospel, Mark 1:4-4, Mark 3:12, Mark 5:43. We've seen it in and throughout, and here comes the final time that this command is given in Mark's gospel. Now, there needed to be some belief that he is Messiah. There needed to be some measure of expectation, because after all, the triumphal entry needed to happen as is shown in Mark 11, where the people will cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. There needed to be some measure of expectation that he is Messiah in order for those prophecies to be fulfilled, but it needed to be managed because it was getting out of hand. The nation had a faulty expectation concerning the Messiah. Much of what they expected concerning the kingdom resulted from Old Testament prophecy, and so there was a lot they had right. Where they had it wrong was in believing they would participate in the kingdom on the grounds of their being descendants of Abraham apart from any repentance. And that's what John the Baptist made clear when he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and listen, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." They had an attitude of entitlement with regard to the kingdom. Was that all they had wrong? No. They had also failed to understand the Old Testament prophecies which foretold the Messiah's death. And that's going to be very clear as we get to verse 12. So they had a faulty expectation concerning Messiah, and the transfiguration could have taken that messianic fever to an all-new high. The issue here is that the message isn't complete until after the death and resurrection of Christ. You can't rightly understand who Jesus is and the true nature of his kingdom until after he is risen from the dead. Even Peter, James, and John were wrestling with what everything meant, putting the proclamation of the transfiguration in their hands at that time would have been hazardous. The message wasn't complete, and they wouldn't understand until after the resurrection. And so Jesus commands them to secrecy. Now, Luke doesn't record the command, but he does record this. Listen, "And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." They obeyed. They kept silent. Not even the other disciples did they share it with. They were obedient. And so that's the command. This leads us to the confusion. Verse 10. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, it isn't the concept of a resurrection that they're struggling with. It isn't that they don't understand what it means to rise from the dead. Daniel 12:2 speaks of the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. At the rising of Lazarus, Martha understood there to be a resurrection on the last day. Peter, James, and John witnessed the raising of the daughter of Jairus. The issue isn't a failure to understand the concept of being dead and then being made alive. The issue is specifically understanding the Son of Man rising from the dead. That they didn't have in their theology, and probably its implications for the coming glory. After all, they had glory on their minds. They couldn't get it off their minds. And so, it's specifically understanding the Son of Man rising from the dead that they're wrestling with. They understand Jesus is the Christ. They're grasping on some level that he's going to die. Peter has just rebuked him for speaking of his death, so obviously Peter got it. They've just heard they have a cross to bear of their own, that they would have to lose their life in order to save it. Implication, the kingdom doesn't come immediately. They've just heard that Jesus will come back in glory with the holy angels. And they've just seen a preview of the kingdom, but for some reason they couldn't comprehend the Son of Man rising from the dead. Well, Luke provides a helpful insight. Let me read this to you. Following a statement concerning his death and resurrection, Luke 18:34 says this. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Understanding wasn't being given to the disciples concerning his resurrection. You remember in John 1, when Jesus talked about his body, the temple, being raised after three days, John provides the comment that after he had risen from the dead, they reflected on that statement of the temple and remembered what he said. And so understanding just was not being given to them around the resurrection. So they seized on the statement discussing what rising from the dead meant amongst each other. And what this did is it resulted in a question. And so look at the question in verse 11. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" This is a good question. This is a very good question. And to answer it, we need to take a detour into the Old Testament, and we're going to be there for a while, so get comfortable. Turn to Malachi 4 for a moment. Malachi 4. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 are the last two verses of the Old Testament. And there, we see the explicit prophecy that the scribes would have referred to understand that Elijah had to come first. And so in Malachi 4, verse 5, this is what it says. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so the promise is that Elijah would precede the great and terrible day of the Lord, that he would have a ministry of restoration in preparation for that day. The question is, what's the great and terrible day of the Lord? What does that consist of? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to survey in the Old Testament the day of the Lord and then cross-reference what we find in our survey with the New Testament, okay? That's what we're going to do. And here's basically what we're going to see to give you a foretaste of the things you're going to see. You're going to see a time of Jacob's trouble. You're going to see a time where Israel is in trouble. You're going to see the nations surrounding Israel ultimately to destroy it. You're then going to see the Lord coming back, delivering his people, and following that comes restoration. That's what we're going to see, and we're going to take you through. So turn to Isaiah 13. That's where we're going to begin. Now with Isaiah, what I want to do is let Isaiah and these two different passages in Isaiah be the passages that kind of undergird everything else. We're going to get a good broad picture of what the day of the Lord consists of in Isaiah, and then we're going to go surfing throughout the rest of the minor prophets in order to get their input as well. And so we're going to read Isaiah 13, 6 through 13. This is what you're going to see here. You're going to see judgment on the world. You're going to see cosmic signs, okay? That's what's going to come alive here. Verse 6 of chapter 13 in Isaiah, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Notice the cosmic signs. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So that's broad view what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. It's going to be world judgment. It's going to be judgment on, obviously, the unbelieving nations. Cosmic signs are associated with it. And there's a real good broad view of what we're going to see. Now flip to Isaiah 2 for a moment. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 helps to kind of bring this out. Let me sort of give you an overview of what's happening here. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, you have prophecy concerning a time that has not yet ever come. In verses 5 through 11, you have prophecy concerning the current state of affairs in Israel at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. And then verses 12 through 22 gives you the day of reckoning or the day of the Lord. So what we're going to do is we're going to read 12 through 22. And then we're going to go back and see what results from the day of the Lord. What comes after the day of the Lord? What the day of the Lord actually brings about? So in verse 12 there, it says, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Now here's the theme that's going to come out in this prophecy. Man is humbled. God will ultimately be exalted. Verse 13, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, basically against everything that is praiseworthy in man's sight. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so take that, jump back now to verses 2 through 4, and notice what is the result of this day. Now we'll come about that in the last days, notice the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Man has been humbled, God is now exalted, and his mountain is established as the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law, or instruction, will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge, between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. This is ruling the nations with a rod of iron-like language. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. If you think of the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus said nation will rise up against nation, but the end doesn't come immediately, there's coming a time where there will no longer be nation rising up against nation. And it's a time that results from the day of the Lord. Now flip to Ezekiel 30, verse 5, for a real quick pit stop. We're seeing coming judgment upon the world. Man will be humbled. God will be exalted. Judgment is coming upon the nations in Ezekiel chapter 30. Just a very quick verse, just to drive home the doom that is coming. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 30 says this, for the day is near. Notice even before that, wail, alas, for the day. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom. for the nations. Judgment is coming. Flip over to Joel chapter 2 now. Joel chapter 2. You're going to have to go past Daniel, past Hosea. And after Hosea comes Joel. Joel chapter 2. Here you have the announcement of the day of the Lord in Joel's prophecy. Joel 2, right after Hosea and before Amos. Joel 2 in verse 1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations." And skip down to verse 10. "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, cosmic signs. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" But in the midst of this judgment prophecy, look at verse 12, an appeal here. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil, a call to repent, to come back, lest the day of the Lord overtake them." Then look at verse 18. "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations.'" Skip over to verse 30 again. "Cosmic signs. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." And then note in chapter 3, verse 1, the nations here brought together for battle with the Lord. Verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." And then flip over to verse 14, again referring to that battle. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." Again, cosmic signs. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." And then verse 18 to the end there. "And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Now you may think I'm going overkill here, but flip over to Obadiah. Flip over to Obadiah. I just want to show you how consistent these prophecies are from prophet to prophet to prophet, and then we'll show how the same things are referred to in the New Testament. Obadiah, so past Amos and then Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 15, this honing in on the judgment on the nations, "For the day of the Lord draws near. Obadiah, only one chapter, verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near. On all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And then skip down to the last verse, 21, last statement in the verse, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now flip over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah. So Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Right before Haggai. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. It's described as a day of wrath. It's described as a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then skip down to verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so judgment coming upon the nations. And then look in chapter 2 again. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Another appeal to mercy, to grace. And so what are we seeing here? Let me summarize, and we're going to finish up in Zechariah, then go to the New Testament. We still got some work to do. So we're seeing that Israel is going to have a time of distress. The nations are going to come against Jerusalem to wipe it out. At that time, the Lord is going to enter into judgment with the nations, deliver his people, and after that comes the kingdom. Now, in Zechariah, the whole book has this theme all the way through, and that's why I want to surf through Zechariah real quick. So look at Zechariah 1, 16 and 17. Zechariah 1, 16 and 17. This is coming compassion, a promise of future compassion. Verse 16, Zechariah 1, second last book of the Old Testament. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Flip to Zechariah 2, look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me. Notice very messianic language. He has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Again, promising of deliverance, promising of blessing. Zechariah chapter 8, flip over there now. Zechariah chapter 8. Verses 2 and 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Look down at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 12 and 13, for there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And then we'll finish up 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, flip over to Zechariah 14, where we'll finish up our Old Testament survey. Everything that we have looked at all the way through the prophets is ultimately summed up right in Zechariah 14. It's all right here in this chapter. So, Zechariah 14. Verses 1 to 5, for starters, you'll see the future battle between the Lord, and you'll see the nations plundering Jerusalem. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off. It's a future time of suffering promised for the nation of Israel in their land. Verse 4, in that day, or verse 3, sorry, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Second coming language. Notice in verse 6 and 7, cosmic signs associated with the times. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And then look at verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. In verses 12 through 15, the Lord describes how he's going to destroy the nations. And you see it right at the beginning of verse 12. We'll just capture the statement there. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. He then describes that in the following verses. And then the result in 16 through 19, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, will be no rain. There will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Booths. 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who did not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so, hopefully it's clear, you have a period of time where there is going to be great distress upon Israel. The nations are going to plunder that city. The Lord is going to ultimately return, deliver his people, and then following that comes the establishment of restoration and the kingdom. Are you still with me? Okay. Let's just, real quick, New Testament, won't be long. New Testament, flip to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. You don't get many opportunities to address eschatology, so when you get there, you might as well make sure you do it right, right? So Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse. Let's just see if we can find some of these themes. Look at verse 15 and 16, you'll see Jacob's trouble. Therefore, Matthew 24, 15 Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And then skip down to verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Again, day of the Lord language, just like we saw in the Old Testament. Look at verse 29. Cosmic signs, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Skip down to verse 30, and you'll see the second coming. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then skip over to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33. You see here judgment. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, the kingdom, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then we'll just close in Revelation. Turn over to Revelation. Again, I know I'm being redundant, but it will ultimately serve a purpose, and it will really help us when we get to Mark 13, the whole chapter being on eschatology. We're laying bricks. And so in Revelation, you'll notice in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, cosmic signs. I looked, verse 12 of Revelation 6, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then just skip down to verse 17. The kings of the earth are gathered together, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Then flip over to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. The nations are gathered, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth, note, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. There is day of the Lord language. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Then verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then just flip over there to Revelation 19:11. What would you expect to happen now? Second coming, right? Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Skip down to verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Skip down to 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Obviously, the nations didn't win at the battle. And then lastly, in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And then just as you would expect, Revelation 20, the establishment of the kingdom. So we're done. Going back then to Malachi 4:5. Malachi 4:5 teaches that prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we've just studied it, Elijah will come with a ministry of restoration, and he will prepare the nation for that coming day by restoring the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that the Lord will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now back to Mark. Mark chapter 9. So everything that we've just looked at is going to function as an anchor through these next few statements. So, they've asked a very good question. They're trying to figure this whole thing out. How does Messiah dying fit Old Testament eschatology? As we've just read, the expectation is that Messiah would come in conjunction with the great and terrible day of the Lord and would establish the kingdom. And so it isn't clear how the Messiah's death fits in to that equation. And so they ask, why is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, firstly, this leads to the affirmation. Look at verse 12a. And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. It's an affirmation. The scribes are right. Matthew records it this way: Elijah is coming and will, future tense, restore all things. And to seal the deal, you need to turn to Acts chapter 3, because I need to show you this. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, this is following the day of Pentecost. This is Peter preaching. In Acts 3, verse 19, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, second coming, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which, notice, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Inspired affirmation from Peter that just as the scribes understood it and just as we read it in the Old Testament, restoration is future. Christ has to be in heaven until the restoration of all things. And then at that time, he will return and fulfill all that's been said. And so Peter makes it very clear about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And so Jesus, and Peter in this case, affirm what the scribes came to understand from the Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah. But the scribes were using this understanding as a means of rejecting Christ. They were saying he can't be Messiah. No Elijah, no restoration, this can't be the Messiah. Well, this leads to their oversight. Look at their oversight in 12b. So Jesus affirms Elijah comes first and restores all things. And then look what he says. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? There's an oversight. The scribes failed to understand those passages which describe Messiah's suffering. And really, they had to misunderstand those passages in order for Christ to get on the cross. Didn't that have to happen? So, there's a number of passages we could go back to. You won't have to turn here, I'll just read this to you. The one we could probably go to that's best is Isaiah 53. We could go to Psalm 22 if we wanted. But listen to what the scriptures said many years before Christ concerning what he would do. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Messiah had to come once and he had to die. He would come once, he would come lowly, he would suffer, he would die, provide an atonement for sin. Through faith in him, you can be forgiven of your sin because of the atonement which he has accomplished on the cross. But guess what? What did they miss? There's two comings. One for the atonement, one when he comes to triumph. And so that was their oversight. Two comings of Messiah, not one. Verse 13 leads us to the rejection. And this is where it gets tricky, of course. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. Now, this is a reference to John the Baptist. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Matthew 17:13 says, then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The question is, in what way is John the Baptist Elijah? It's a fair question to ask. Well, we've got to go to the other gospel writers to get the answer. In Luke 1, you can turn there if you wish. I know I've had you turn a lot today. In Luke 1, I'll just go right to the verse we need, verse 17. This is what it is said of John. Luke 1:17, it is he, that is John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him, notice, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Ah, so John the Baptist is one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is very much Elijah-like, and he had a very much Elijah-like ministry as the forerunner for Christ. He was asked in John 1:21, are you Elijah? They were asking John the Baptist, are you Elijah? What did John say? I am not. John the Baptist is John the Baptist, but he is an Elijah-like figure coming in the spirit and power of Elijah and having an Elijah-like ministry as the forerunner of our Lord in his first coming. Now back to Mark, rest of the verse. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. In other words, they did to John whatever they wished, just as they had done to Elijah. The difference is, Jezebel tried to kill Elijah. And what did God do? Took Elijah up to heaven in a chariot. The second Jezebel, namely Herodias, succeeded. John the Baptist's head was cut off. And so they did to John the Baptist whatever they wished, just as they had done to Elijah beforehand, the difference being that John the Baptist died, but the point being that they're going to do to Jesus the very same thing they did to John. This is the overarching point, okay? The scribes are right. Elijah comes first and will restore all things. What the scribes fail to realize is that it's also written that the Son of Man must suffer many things. There are two comings. But, listen, lest you think their problem is merely a theological oversight and not a heart condition. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and they rejected him too, proving even if the promised Elijah had come, they wouldn't have listened. They rejected John, they would have rejected Elijah. Likewise, they're both preaching the same message. And in the same way that they rejected John, they have rejected Jesus. And just as John was put to death, Jesus will also be put to death as well. So, to the question, Has Elijah already come? Answer, yes. And yet Elijah will still come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is both and. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and yet Elijah himself is still to come before that great and terrible day. Are the disciples clear at this point in time? No. In fact, Luke 19:11, listen to this. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They're still not clear. Acts 1, following the resurrection, what do they say? So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of heaven? They're like little children on a long journey. Are we there yet? So it wasn't clear because the kingdom wasn't restored. But it became clear. You remember Peter said mockers would come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And what did Peter say? With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It became clear later. It became clear later. So what can we say? There is a great and terrible day coming upon the earth, a time on the earth like there has never been, worse than the flood in Noah's day. Far worse than the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, worse than the Holocaust, worse than any genocide, far worse than any world war. It's coming. But there is refuge, and that refuge is only in the person of Jesus Christ through faith. If you trust in Christ, repent of your sin, bow your knee to his lordship, he will deliver you. And you will find refuge in him, you will be saved for all eternity, and you will be in that kingdom when it comes. Let's pray. Father, we so need you to confirm these things. Only your Spirit can confirm your truth in the heart of a believer. We so need you to confirm these things in every heart. We so long to be united on these things, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, its consistency. Father, we didn't even touch half of the prophecies we could have looked at today in the Old Testament. Thank you, Father, for this morning, this time to look at your word. Oh, Father, may your people be blessed. May Christ be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen.